We've been considering for the recent months the subject of contending for the faith, or to use another title, what is an evangelical? And that is because the trustees of the building contain these words, that the building should be used for an evangelical free church, meaning the words evangelical free church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek Church, Romanish or Sacramentarian doctrines. And so we've been looking at a number of things which define what an evangelical is. In years to come, when I am long gone, dead and pushing up the daisies, this will provide something for future members of the church to refer back to and to say, this is what defines an evangelical church. And so therefore, some group comes along and says, oh, we'd like to use your building, but they do not conform to what the Bible teaches. They do not conform to what an evangelical is. They might say we're evangelical, but they might be very far from being an evangelical. I mentioned before about a certain gentleman who once claimed that he was an evangelical, but then he added the words charismatic Catholic. And he was in fact an Anglo-Catholic, so he believed most of the doctrines of Roman Catholicism. So when he said that someone had received Christ, this was not a cause of rejoicing. Oh, this person's been converted. What he meant was he'd given them communion. And it's that we're going to look at today. I have headed this, the Lord's Supper, and that is what we are going to do later on. We are going to remember the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper, but we need to understand what is the Lord's Supper. Well, regularly I will read from Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 29. Perhaps if I do this now, I won't have to read it later on. Chapter 26 and verse 26, as they were eating, this is the night Jesus was betrayed. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples saying, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus established this the night before he was betrayed, or the night he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified. His body was broken and his blood was shed. And it was, he said, a reminder to them of the forgiveness of sins coming through his propitiatory sacrifice. And it was to be done regularly until he returned, until I drink it new with you, he says, in my Father's kingdom. And Paul, in the chapter that we read, 1 Corinthians 11, refers back to this in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So when we remember the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the fact he died for sinners. He died and paid the penalty for sin. So it's a reminder to us of the greatness of his love towards us, that he came and did this for us. He did not do it because, oh, I think it's a nice idea. Wouldn't it be wonderful to do this? No, he did it in agony because it was a necessity for us. Without his sacrifice, giving up his life, dying upon the cross, shedding his blood, we would all still be in our sins. It is only through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that sin is dealt with. Only he has paid the price of sin. Without him there is no way we can be reconciled to God. This is a wonderful thing to remember, and it reminds us of the magnitude of the love of God towards us. And every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we should be filled with joy and gratitude and love to God that the Lord Jesus should come into the world and do this thing. Paul speaks in the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He speaks about how this is symbolic of unity. A unity amongst believers. In verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the order, in the altar? So what he's saying is that here is a demonstration not just of what Christ has done, but also unity amongst believers. Now, so many churches, when they have communion, they will cut up the bread into tiny little pieces. And you can understand when you have a large number of people, this is practical. Similarly, and usually the argument is it's on health grounds so that you don't spread germs around. Instead of having one cup, we usually have one jug or one bottle, and from that one jug or bottle is poured out into many tiny cups, some communion wine. But the symbolism is that it's one cup, or we would have to say one jug or bottle, and one loaf, or one loaf cut up into small pieces, which symbolizes our unity as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were to read Jude chapter 12, he talks about these ungodly people being a blot on your love feasts. And that seems to be a suggestion that believers were gathering together to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing love to him and love to one another. But these unbelievers who had secretly crept in were a blot on their fellowship together. So in what way are we to celebrate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? How are we to perform the Lord's Supper? And the answer is, according to 1 Corinthians 11, simply. Verse 23, Paul writes, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. Similarly, the cup. So it is done simply. There is no great performance involved. All that is necessary is the giving of thanks and the distribution of the bread and then of the wine. We do not need to go into anything more complicated. We do not need a prayer book which has a long list of words that have to be recited in order to, as the word is, to consecrate the elements. What does consecrate mean? Setting apart, making special. But it's bread and it's wine. Although most churches don't use alcoholic wine, they would use, as we do, communion wine. Some communion wines, I think, are quite repulsive. They have too much sulfur dioxide in them as a preservative. The one we use is rather nice. In fact, I find it rather Moorish. But it's pleasant. Other people use grape juice. It doesn't matter. I sometimes tease Baptist brethren who say, it must be immersion. And I say, so when they had the Lord's Supper for the first time, the Last Supper, what sort of bread did they use? It would be unleavened bread. And it would still have the bran in it. It would be brown unleavened bread. So why do we not have an unleavened breadist church? Similarly, the wine that they drank would have been alcoholic. Now, it is also always amusing to hear some people insist that the wine in the New Testament is only ever grape juice. But it is quite clear when you read from the scriptures, it is alcoholic. Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with grape juice. How many gallons of grape juice would you have to drink to get drunk on it? Well, you would be so bloated that you might die of drinking too much grape juice, not because of any alcohol in it, because there is none. Also, this ignores the basic chemistry when Jesus talks about not putting new wine into old wineskins, because if you put new wines into old wineskins, the old wineskins will burst. Why is that? Old wineskins have stretched, they have no more stretchiness in them. If you put new wine into them, the new wine is still fermenting. The new wine gives off carbon dioxide. The new wine, with the extra carbon dioxide, causes an increase in internal pressure in the wineskins. The consequence, they burst. It is quite clear from the scriptures that the wine referred to is alcoholic, and that's why you shouldn't drink too much. The Bible nowhere says you must not drink alcohol. It says you must not drink much alcohol at most. And we can understand that there are some people who become alcoholics, and to have any alcohol at all is not good for them, because they might then think, oh, I'll drink some more. So for someone who has that tendency, it is wise not to drink any alcohol. And for some alcoholics, seeing someone else who has no such problems drinking alcohol, they think, well, if they can do it, so can I. And so if you love them, you might also abstain from alcohol. And that's one of the reasons why it is not wrong for churches to avoid drinking alcoholic wine at communion. Because also, not only do we not have unleavened breadist churches, we don't have alcoholic winist churches. But the Bible says it's alcoholic. I think it's just as silly to argue that we must use alcoholic wine as it's foolish to say we must use unleavened bread, and equally foolish to say we must only baptize by immersion. I'll get off my high horse. Paul also writes in verse 27 that it's not to be done with levity. This is a serious matter, because we are remembering the fact that we are sinners who need salvation. And the only way we can be saved is through the death of Christ. And we are remembering the death of Christ. So we don't come to the Lord's table saying, whoopee, isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus died for our sins? Rather, we should be thinking, I am delighted that the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins, but it's so sad that he had to die because of my sins. I am a sinner. But how grateful I am to him, and how much do I love him because he did this incredible thing. Paul speaks earlier in this section from verse 17 about the problems that existed in the church at Corinth. Because it appeared, and it appeared that this was probably quite common in the early church, that members of the church would gather together for a meal during which they would remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem was, partly because they didn't have digital watches, people would turn up at different times, and those who arrived late discovered there was no food left and they were starving. And the ones who had got there first were stuffed full, and some had got drunk. So Paul doesn't commend them in this. He says, no, this is how you should do things. Eat and drink at home. And when you gather together to remember the Lord's death, do it simply and solemnly, thinking about one another. And this is what they weren't doing. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. But Paul is saying, think about one another. It's an opportunity for fellowship and love for one another. But we need to deal with certain things that it is not. Over the centuries, various wrong-headed ideas crept in to professing churches. And so we got, during the Middle Ages, developed within Roman Catholicism, the idea that the Lord's Supper was a sacrifice. It was a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in representing him, the elements, the bread and the wine, literally became the body and blood of Christ. They would talk about the accidents. Once consecration has taken place, then, although the bread looked like bread still, it had literally become the body of Christ. It was his flesh. The wine still looked and tasted like wine, but it had literally become the blood of Christ. It looked like wine, tasted like wine, but it had in fact become the blood of Christ. But we know from the scriptures that Christ died once for all. We do not need to represent his death. He's done it. He did it effectively. It was a single, one-off sacrifice that never, ever needs to be repeated. He took his own blood into the heavenly temple and presented it in the heavenly most holy place, and that secured salvation. It doesn't need to be done again and again and again. Now, this Roman Catholic teaching is called transubstantiation, and it is based upon the fact that Jesus said in the passage where he institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, this is my body, this is my blood. And Martin Luther couldn't quite escape from this. He escaped from many other Roman Catholic teachings, but not all of them. And he still had some of this idea hanging around in his head. There was what was called a colloquy. It was a gathering of some theologians at a place called Marburg. And attending this was Martin Luther and others from Wittenberg. And Ulrich Zwingli from Zurich. And Zwingli taught what I'm teaching you. Luther taught there's no transubstantiation, there's no change from bread to literal flesh, but there is a sense in which Christ is in, over, under and around the bread and the wine. And it's referred to as consubstantiation. But both Roman Catholicism and Luther were over-interpreting Jesus' words, "This is my body and this is my blood." Did he mean those terms to be taken literally? Well, when you look at a passage such as John chapter 6, reading from verse 30, Jesus appears to say this. "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, in our reading through Exodus, in the prayer meeting, we will be reading that chapter in Exodus 16 on Thursday, God willing. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So he goes on, we'll skip over the next few verses to verse 41. "The Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And so we go on verse 48. And again, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And the problem that the Jews had was they took what Jesus said literalistically. And why can we say that taking it in a literalistic manner is wrong? Well, if we turn over to John chapter 9 and verse 5. "As long as I am in the world," Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Was he a searchlight? Was he a torch? Was he a star that was going to sit in the sky and illuminate the whole world? Of course not. That's absurd. It's a picture. He's saying, "I illuminate the mind. I give you truth to inform the mind. It doesn't mean he's a literal source of light. Chapter 10, verse 7. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I mentioned it before that we were at Barnstable Abbey one day and there was an exhibition of pictures based on several of the I am statements of Jesus. And one of them was, I am the door. And it was a painting of a wooden door with a head at the top, feet at the bottom, and hands sticking out of the side. That is absurd. That is not what Jesus meant. Of course, if you understood the culture of the time, you'd know that there was a sheepfold, a ring of stones to keep sheep in. The sheep would be taken in there by the shepherd at night, and the shepherd would sleep in the doorway. So he was the door, but not in the sense of being a lump of wood. But that's the absurd situation you have to get into when you start literalistically understanding things that were said, instead of considering the culture and the context. Verse 9. He says again, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. So he is the one who lets people in or out. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. So therefore Jesus is only bothered with sheep? No, he's referring to his people as his sheep. Just as a shepherd cares for his sheep and for his flock of sheep, so the good shepherd cares for his people who are part of his flock, who believe in him. Chapter 15 of John and verse 5. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So Jesus was a grapevine. Doubtless someone has drawn a picture of a grapevine with some hands sticking out of the grapevine, and some feet, and a head. And we abide in the vine, and we will have grapes growing off us. Clearly that is not what is meant. It is a picture of the relationship between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. We abide in him. These pictures are not to be taken in a literalistic fashion. And so therefore we have to conclude that not only is Roman Catholicism completely wrong, but it is blasphemous. Indeed, one of the 39 Articles of the Church of England says that the Mass is a blasphemous fable. And while I have many disagreements with the Church of England, I can't disagree with them on that. The Mass is a blasphemous fable. So I think Zwingli was right. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. It is a reminder. It is a constant, regular reminder. Some people say we should have the Lord's Supper every day. Practicality prevents that. Some churches have the Lord's Supper once a week. Some focus everything around the Lord's Supper. The Brethren, I think, still have the Lord's Supper once a week, to the neglect of instruction in what the Bible teaches. We have to be careful that we get a right balance. Some churches, particularly those in Scotland, they have a communion season once a year. I think that is far too infrequent. We are seeking at the moment to revert to twice a month, once in the morning and once in the evenings. Normally it would be the first Sunday, but because of last Sunday's events, we have delayed until this Sunday. Zwingli was right, I believe. I think that's what the scriptures teach. It's a reminder to us. It's a constant reminder. The bread remains bread. The wine remains wine. That's why it tastes like bread. And that's why it tastes like wine. Because that's what it is. It's a reminder to us. As we eat the bread, we think, the Lord Jesus suffered bodily for me. We drink the wine and we should think, the Lord Jesus shed his blood for me. It's a reminder that the work that he did in dying on the cross is complete. As he cried out just before he died, it is finished. Nothing more needs to be done. He died for our sins. As I mentioned already, as we read through these passages, this is something for believers who know their sins are forgiven to remember what Christ has done for them. It is not a means of getting right with God. In the 18th century, Solomon Stoddard, the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, believed that communion was a converting ordinance, and he would allow anyone to partake of the Lord's Supper because he thought it would help them to come to Christ. His grandson, Jonathan Edwards, when he took over, decided this was a bad idea and sought to bring it to an end. And it's one of the reasons, there were several, one of the reasons why they kicked him out. And he had to leave Northampton in the middle of Massachusetts and go off to Stockbridge, which is in the extreme western edge of Massachusetts. It was a frontier area. And he stayed there until he was called to be a professor at Yale University. Princeton. And it was at Princeton that there was a smallpox outbreak. He had an inoculation against smallpox. And he didn't die of smallpox, he died from the inoculation because it caused a swelling in his throat. And he died. And he is buried there. I have a photograph of his grave in what is called the President's Plot. Sometimes you'll see Jonathan Edwards referred to as President Edwards because he was the president of the college. So, in conclusion, should we, when we have the Lord's Supper, should we partake? Should I partake of the Lord's Supper? And if you sit there thinking to yourself, well, yes, you should also ask the question, why? Why do you think you should partake? And the answer should be, it's because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be reminded of what he has done. I want to be reminded of his great love to me. Unfortunately, that also means that it reminds me that I'm a sinner. It reminds me I deserve nothing. And yet look at what he's done for me. Isn't he wonderful? It should make us extremely thankful to God. Whereas if we are, in fact, unbelievers, partaking of the Lord's Supper is mocking God. Possibly we have wrong ideas and we think that somehow in partaking of the Lord's Supper will do us some spiritual good. And it does us no spiritual good if we are unbelievers until that day when we repent and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And first we should repent and believe. And having repented and believed, then we can partake. And then we will understand and rejoice in what Christ has done for us. One thing we must avoid doing at all costs is thinking, well, everybody else is doing it, so I'd better do it, otherwise they'll all be looking at me. But we should not be concerned about other people. We shouldn't be saying, oh, look at him, he's not partaking. Oh, what a dreadful person he is. No, that's entirely wrong. Because what are we? We are sinners. We are worms of the dust. We deserve nothing. And yet, God in Christ has given us everything. So how can we look down and despise someone who is still in their sins? Rather, we should have pity on them, pray for them, and seek to persuade them to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.